turn now in the Gospel, according to Matthew, the very last paragraph, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. You find Matthew 28 on page 835. Page 835. I'm going to read from verse 16 to verse 20 at the bottom of the page. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Can you really know anything about God? Is it presumptuous to say that you know something about God? You know, just from creation, you can know a few things about God. You can look at the stars. You can look at your hand. You can look at the power and the beauty and the intricacy of creation, and you can know, and you do know, that someone majestic and powerful made all these things. It takes a lot of brainwashing to get people to not know that. And if you consider how much people want to be thought good for people, how much they want to do right, how much they object when something's not fair, you begin to see another aspect of God. That God has set up what's right and wrong, and he set us up to care. So we can know that this majestic, powerful God is a moral God. But until God speaks, it's hard to get much past that. That's probably about as far as you can go about God. That his power and majesty, goodness and holiness are there. But what does he want from me exactly? We need God to reveal things to us, or a lot is going to be mysterious. Now, something that surprises me when I think about it is there's millions of books out there, millions of authors who want to make a buck from their book, and only a couple have decided to say that their book's from God. I mean, it seems to me that this might be a key to get a lot of sales. You can convince people of this, you could get rich. But only a few people have actually had the gall or whatever it takes to say this. I could actually take them off. If you want to read the books that say they're from God, you got the Bhagavad Gita, and you got the Quran, you got the Book of Mormon, and you got the Bible. And there may be a couple others, but I just hit the biggies. And I invite you to read them all if you want to, if you're curious. I can say that because I'm pretty confident. Read them all. And you'll discover that there's something intriguing about all of them, but the Bible is certainly the most powerful. But the thing about the Bible is it has its own mysteries. It has its own puzzles. And that's by design. That's first of all to remind us that while God can reveal things, he's still certainly beyond us. But you also have puzzles and mysteries because that drives you forward. You should keep reading because you want to see how it's going to turn out. That happens in lots of books. Like, why should you keep reading the detective novel? You want to know what happens. Why should I keep reading this romance novel? Well, how are they going to get together? You want to know where this is going, so you keep reading. And the Bible has mysteries in it that should drive you forward. Now, when the Bible says mystery, it means something that God has to reveal to us, because otherwise we just won't be able to know. And in this last paragraph of Matthew, some of God's mysteries are revealed. So that's what we're going to talk about today. What are the mysteries revealed in this last paragraph? And how do they encourage us? How should we be encouraged by the answers to these questions? First mystery, who is God's Savior? Who is the Messiah? Because as you read the book, you see God promising a Savior in some of the most beautiful language that there is. Isaiah has some of the best language. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will rest on his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Or, a little bit later on, a shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of power and strength. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. And a little child will lead them. You have this beautiful language about somebody's coming. And there's more language. It's evocative language. God says to David, after you die, your son will become king after you. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. We get to sing about it. We get to sing about Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool. And so as we read in Peter, the prophets who prophesied, who wrote those things, they searched, wanting to know, okay, so who is the Spirit of God in me mean? Who's the person, and when is he going to get here? That's why we read 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, the mystery there was, who's the Messiah, and when does he show up? And you know, there were about a dozen would-be messiahs in the century before and after Jesus. Okay? There were people saying, it's me, follow me. Got my sword, let's go. And it hasn't stopped. Into the Middle Ages, there was a big guy who said, I am the Messiah. He got a following, he became a Muslim. We're up at camp 20 years ago, end of camp, last day of family camp, we're all in the quad, bye, bye, bye. Here comes a helicopter. What is the helicopter? There's no helicopters in Sullivan County. Leaflets are coming out of the helicopter on us. Like, what is this? Moshiach is coming. They meant a specific guy, all right? They meant the Rebbe, Schneerson, all right? Their guy, because they thought he had foretold the first Gulf War. All right? They're still looking. You can drive around White Lake now. Moshiach is coming. That's not a general truth for them. They mean Schneerson. They mean somebody in particular. So there's this mystery. God promised a Savior, commonly called the Messiah, or the Son of David. So who is he and when's he going to come? Now, as you read Matthew has not hidden his answer. It's the first thing he says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Christ means Messiah. That's the Greek for Messiah. That's not his last name. That's why sometimes it says Christ Jesus. And Son of David also means Messiah. And Matthew follows with the genealogy. Twice in the New Testament you get this long and you think it's boring genealogy, but the point is to say Jesus is actually biologically descended from David. Here's the line, David to Solomon, blah, 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 to Jesus. And the blind men twice hail Jesus. They're like, Son of David, Son of David. And the crowd's like, shut up, people get killed for that. But when the high priest had said, I adjure you, in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus said, that's right. But was it right? After all, he says that to the high priest, and then he's dead in less than 24 hours. Now, if you say you're the Messiah, and then you die, and that's the end of your story, then you're not the Messiah. But if you say you're the Messiah, and then you die, and then God raises you from the dead, well, what does that mean? As I was reading N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection, he said at some point, there's a Jewish scholar out there who studied the resurrection and came to the conclusion that Jesus did rise from the dead. Okay. And who then concludes, and the message from God was that Jesus was a prophet that Israel should have listened to. That's how he can remain a Jewish scholar. All right? And remain, okay, believe in the resurrection, but say a Jewish scholar. I think this was a prophet from God that Israel should have listened to. That's the point of the resurrection. That's what God is trying to communicate. I think he's on the right track. Let's now move to the question, what was this true prophet saying? I found this a couple times. There are Jewish scholars trying to like split the difference. It's like, well, there's another step here you have to take. All right, what was the prophet saying? He was saying that he was the Messiah. That's what he was saying. And when God raised him from the dead, God was endorsing his claim. God was not leaving it up in the air. Is this true or not? God was saying, you haven't seen this before. I am endorsing this claim. The human court condemned him. The divine court exonerates him. So when God raised him from the dead, God was agreeing, and God should know, because the Messiah is the Savior that God sends. It's his call who the Messiah is. And God was saying, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. First mystery, who is this promised Savior? Answer, Jesus, proof, the resurrection. Now the second mystery comes from Jesus himself. A week before he died, he's in the temple and he's arguing. Well, he's not arguing. People are coming to him to try to trip him up. And they're hitting him with these hard questions, no-win questions, you know, when did you stop beating your wife type questions. And he's getting out of all of them. He's too wise to be captured by them. And then when they're done with their questions, he has a question. He says, okay, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they say, son of David. And then he says, well, that's funny. David wrote a psalm in which he says, the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are under your feet. Everybody understood that has to be the Messiah, right? I mean, who sits with God with his enemies under his feet? That sounds like somebody who's saving. That's the Messiah. But then Jesus says, okay, David's talking about the Messiah, but David calls him my Lord. How could David call his descendant his Lord? This is in a culture where they take it for granted. The ancestor is greater than the descendant. The father is greater than the son. The father doesn't say my Lord to his son. So how does David call him Lord if he is his son? And they don't have any answer. It's a mystery. You're right, Jesus. That's kind of strange. But there were hints already in Isaiah. So I already quoted it. The child shall be born to us, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Hold up. How can a child be born and be named Mighty God? God says to Isaiah, I am he, says the Lord. I don't give my glory to another. So if you don't give your glory to another, then who is this child who's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father? How can you call a child Everlasting Father? And as you read Matthew, the angel says, call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You say, okay, God with us, in what sense? And Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son, nor the Son except the Father. You say, well, who is, I mean, Jesus obviously means himself as the Son, but what is he saying? Nobody can know the Father unless the Son reveals it. And so now in the final paragraph, the mystery is revealed. Jesus is not just Son of God as a title for the Messiah. That's one meaning of Messiah, of Son of God. It means Messiah. But it means more than that. Jesus is actually the God-man. And we see that in four ways in this paragraph. Notice the four ways in which we see that Jesus is the God-man. First of all, he is worshipped. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now, as Jesus told the devil, you worship the Lord only, and him only shall you serve. And in the New Testament, the apostles are careful to keep this. The apostles go out into the pagan Greek environment, and God does miracles through them. And then the pagans want to worship them and say, oh, it's Zeus, it's Mercury. And they say, get up, I'm just a man, don't worship me. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is so overwhelmed and an angel showing him these things, he starts worshiping the angel. The angel says, you must not do that. I'm a fellow creature like you. And when King Herod decides that it's kind of nice that people call you a god, God strikes him dead. But the apostles here, they worship Jesus, only God. You should only worship God. And Jesus does not rebuke them. When it comes to worship, God's on one side. He should be worshipped. Humans and angels are on the other side. They should worship. And Jesus is on the God side.
of the divide. That's the first way that we see who Jesus is and how David can call him Lord. He is God the Son. Second way, his authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, how can that be? Is it even right to give authority in heaven to anyone other than God? Well, it's not being given to anyone other than God. The third way that we see who Jesus is in the name to be used in baptism. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Given that this is his closing instruction, it's very important. Given that this is the only detail about baptism, doesn't mention water or anything, right? This is very important. This is the key thing about baptism, is the name in which you're baptized. And then he says name. Now you could say, no, wait a minute, there are three names. But he says name. One name with three parts. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'll come back to this. But you'll notice right now, Jesus has been calling himself the Son all the way through the Gospel. Now he's alongside the Father in the name to be placed on everybody. This is a sign that he is on the Father's level. So we're trying to figure out, how could David call the Messiah Lord if David is the ancestor, that is the Father, that is greater than the Messiah? And we're saying, well, first, Jesus is worshipped like God alone. Secondly, he has all authority in heaven like God alone. He's directing his apostles to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son. And lastly, Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, if you read your Bible, you know it's time to say something like that. Because they're being sent on a mission. And when God sends people on a mission, sometimes they object, and then God says, but I will be with you. Okay? When God appears to Moses at the burning bush, he says, Moses, you're going to march into Egypt and tell the most powerful king in the world, let my people go. And Moses says, well, who am I to tell Pharaoh that? And God says, but I will be with you. And when Moses dies, God tells Joshua, all right, get up, lead my people. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. God sends his angel to Gideon when Israel's being oppressed. He says, Gideon, blow the trumpet, lead the army. Gideon says, well, who am I to do that? Answer, but I will be with you. Comes to Jeremiah, young man Jeremiah. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. So as Jesus sends the apostles out on a worldwide mission, it's time to hear, God will be with you. Except Jesus uses different words. He says, I will be with you. Now, that's not his line. That's God's line. God will be with you. Jesus simply says, I will be with you. And then that's promptly not true on a human level, because he promptly leaves them physically. He's not with them physically in the book of Acts. And this is not American sentimentality. It's not, I know she's always looking down on me. That's not how the Bible speaks. The way the Bible speaks is like this. When God sends prophets and judges to deliver his people, he gives them power. He says, I will be with you. And Jesus, speaking in that kind of context, says, I am with you always. How could Jesus be with them? Only by his divine power. So in this last paragraph, it's fully revealed how King David could have called his descendant his Lord. Because he is the Lord God, equal with the Father. Worshipped and served together with God the Father, present to comfort and rule together with the Father, to be named alongside the Father. And so we can understand those mysterious Old Testament passages. The child to be born can rightly be called Mighty God, even Everlasting Father, because he's God the Son, one God eternally, God with God the Father. Now the third mystery is, why is the Holy Spirit in there in the name? It doesn't just say baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son. It says baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the Trinity here is beginning to be revealed. You see it more in the epistles and Acts. But the mystery is that one God, there is only one God, but this one God has a three-ness to God. Three persons with one God, one name, but it's a threefold name. And you see how solemn this revelation is. This is the name placed on every believer through the whole world. This is who you are dedicated to. This is the God in whose charge you are given. This is how Jesus describes and qualifies the salvation that he brings. All the world is to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Calvin says, to have full knowledge of God and to experience the power of baptism, begin with the mercy of the Father, then see Christ come forward with the power of his death and resurrection. Know the Holy Spirit washes and regenerates us to make us part of Christ. God's not truly known unless we conceive of him three persons in one essence. The Father adopts us through his Son and cleanses us by his Spirit and renews us after his own image. Now, you know, I've had a skeptical thought over time. I say, boy, the Trinity sure comes through clearly right at the very end of the text. I wonder if somebody added it later. So I've gone and checked, because I got my little critical text at home. I can show it to you. Got all the Greek in there. And then anytime where all the different manuscripts, because we have thousands of Bible manuscripts, anytime where there's a significant difference, you know, 500 say this, 500 say that, they tell you down the bottom of the page, this is not marked as an issue. There's no issue here. There's an issue at the end of Mark, but there's no issue at the end of Matthew. Right? So that suspicion, did somebody add that later? There's no evidence for that. It's in all the old texts. So the Trinity here is not only revealed in a verse where you have all three persons, it's revealed every time Jesus or the Holy Spirit is treated like God, given the name of God, or has the attributes or names of God attributed to them. So we covered three mysteries. Who's the Messiah? And when's he going to come? Jesus, about the year one. How can David call him Lord? Because the Messiah is, in fact, God the Son. How does that work? Well, because there's a threeness to God. There's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, before I tell you about the fourth mystery, I got a story to tell you. Years ago, I was at the Elkins Fur Coffee Shop. I hardly recommend it. Just check it out. And I'm sitting in there, and I start talking to the people, because being sort of an independent coffee shop, you're kind of jammed in there. You have to talk to people. All right? And I get to know a gregarious guy named Ron. Right? And Ron's Jewish, and he says, do you know, the exclusiveness of Judaism, I always found off-putting, says the Jewish guy. That is, the idea that Jews alone are God's chosen people, that didn't sit right with him. He's Jewish, but he's like, that embarrasses me. I said to him, well, I'm a Gentile sitting here with my Hebrew Old Testament. Do you want me to tell you why? Now, he said yes, because how else can you answer the question? But he didn't let me get too far. I said, in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, in your descendant, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And the other Jewish guy started arguing with me, and I couldn't finish what I had to say. That is what it says, though. They were not arguing that the text says that. All right. Many people, Jewish and not Jewish, feel that the idea that the Jews were God's chosen people, find that offensive. What do you mean? God made all of us. How can he only pick Jews? But the answer is not to just walk away from it. You need to read the Bible, ponder that mystery, and then enjoy the revealing of the mystery right here. When the Messiah promised to the Jewish people through the Hebrew Scriptures, when the Messiah received all authority in heaven and on earth, what did he do with that authority? He said, go make disciples of all nations. All as in all. In fact, all is larded all through this paragraph. There's a lot of alls in this paragraph in the Greek. He did not say, raise an army and destroy the Romans. He did not say, go out and smash all the idols. He said, go make disciples of all nations and teach them to do what I say. It's a powerful statement of authority. He's saying, I'm in charge. But there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in that command. So when the apostles went out, the Jews had more background. They know what Messiah meant better than a Gentile. But there's no difference in application. The Messiah's command is everybody, Jew, Gentile, I don't care who you are, you're all to be blessed. And that's what Paul described as the great mystery in Ephesians 3. You might remember reading this. It says, the mystery that is now revealed is that Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jews. Gentiles and Jews are not to have a different destiny. We're members of the same body, partakers of the promises of Christ Jesus. In other words, God chose Israel, but not to be eternally different. God chose Israel for a time and for a purpose. To be the people of the Messiah, the people who kept the books and the promise and the hope of the Messiah alive. Messiah is going to come somewhere. God chose the Jews. And then eventually the Messiah came and sent ambassadors out to the whole world and called to a new separation. He said, be baptized. That is, be cleansed. That is, be separated from the sinful world. Come out from them and be mine. That's his word to everyone, whether Jewish or Muslim, Hindu or Buddhist, whether Jewish or Greek, Ethiopian or Persian. And that was a mystery. It wasn't entirely clear, reading the Old Testament, that was where the book was going. But the promise to Abraham that I mentioned to Ron, that's the key promise. That was always sitting there. In Abraham's descendant, the whole world is to be blessed. And so who is Jesus? Matthew says, first thing he says is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the offense is this Jewish particularity that God anciently chose Israel. He chose them to be the repository of his prophecies, the people of his Messiah. But the Messiah is for everyone, without difference. And that's a relief. Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son and whoever the Son wills to reveal him to. Well, that's scary. Who does the Son will to reveal him to? Jesus says, go out into all the world. No one is excluded by virtue of race or religion or language or nation. So four divine mysteries are revealed in this last paragraph of Matthew. Who's the Messiah and when will he come? He's Jesus from Nazareth. Born around about the year 1, that's why it is the year 1. A little bit earlier now, we think. Did his work around the year 30. How does David, his ancestor, the king, call him Lord if he's his son? Because he is his Lord. Descendant of David according to the flesh, but the Son of God eternally. How does God the Father relate to Jesus the God-man? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, these three are one God. And what about God's promise to Abraham to bless the world? How does that work? Well, the Messiah is for the world. As the son of Abraham, he fulfills God's promise to bless and rule the world. Now, I've given you four mysteries. Now it's time at the end to talk about how you ought to be encouraged by these mysteries. How should this make a difference to you? Well, you can walk in Christ's presence. Notice what he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. In the first place, that was a special promise for the apostles. He gives them a worldwide task. He promises to be with them. But we're baptized into one body with them. So that promise very easily is for us too. So no baptized ones. Jesus is with you always to the end of the age. What effect does that have? Well, one level, it's a warning. It's a warning not to sin. The Bible says, don't grumble against each other. The judge is standing at the door. I am with you always to the end of the age. So it warns us not to sin. Never take your own vengeance. Leave room for the wrath of God. It can be closer than you think. So Jesus is with you. Don't do things that you wouldn't do in front of him. Because if you do it, you are doing it in front of him. To one level, that's a warning. On another level, though, and this is how it's really meant here, it's a great comfort. I am with you. And you got to read that in light of all of God's promises to be with prophets and judges. He says to Joshua, be strong and courageous because I'm with you. And then Joshua is strong and courageous and successful. And so you, what should you do with this? You should be strong and courageous because Jesus is with you. And part of being strong and courageous is having hope. Though your way seem dark, Jesus is with you. Though you not see your way out of it, Jesus is with you. I am with you always to the end of the age. Not your buddy, but God the Son, promising to be with you. There's another way to be different as these mysteries are revealed, and that is to realize, I gotta love the Old Testament too. A lot of Christians don't love the Old Testament. They don't really want to read it. It is harder. It is longer. It has mysteries in it. But the point of the mysteries is to drive you forward. You can read just the last chapter of a detective book, but I don't think you really got the experience. And so the Old Testament's also God's Word. We're not to ignore it or shrink from it, apologize for it. We've got to read it together with the new, because it is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, so that you can be adequate for every good work. That's one of the benefits of the songs that we sing here. Every song we sing here is from the Old Testament. It's another way to get to learn it. And finally, remember that we are all one body. The barrier between Jew and Gentile, that was a very profound barrier because God had put it there. But in Jesus, the dividing wall is torn down. I know some people try to keep it up, but they're wrong. Jesus says it's torn down. So if that barrier is removed in Christ, how much more should we not be divided by difference of race or language or nation? We're all one, all baptized into one body, baptized into the same name. We all enter as equals into the body of Christ. So reach over barriers of race and language and nation and history and education and class and money and age, and welcome your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, you've got to welcome your potential brothers and sisters in Christ. How will people hear the gospel unless someone tells them? And how will they care unless the person loves them? It occurred to me this week, here's an interesting goal for the church. Everybody find an immigrant who has never been to an American's home. And then you change that. Have them into your home. Wouldn't that be an interesting goal? And if you say, I don't know any immigrants, well, I might be able to find somebody who can help you with that. But beyond that, change it up a little bit. Everybody find a non-Christian who's never been in a Christian zone and change that. Wouldn't that be a very small thing, but a way to participate in what Jesus says here? Go, make disciples, teach. It'd be a small thing on the way to keeping Jesus' great commandment. It strikes me as a fun way to participate in Christ's work. So giving you three ways to be encouraged by the four mysteries. That the Old Testament is good stuff, and it drives you forward to know God. That Jesus is with you always, and that is a great comfort and a source of hope. And that we are all one, and so we should act like it. There's many mysteries to God, and we are not smarter than anyone else. We do not say that we have meditated until we were enlightened. We do not say that we have climbed up to heaven and brought God down. We say that Jesus has come down to us. And Jesus has revealed the answers, the mysteries. And we're to hold fast to the wonderful answers. Let's pray. Father, I pray that when we learn more about you, that we would not be unchanged. Father, as we hear about your goodness, help us to believe in you and to trust you. Help us to lay hold of you and follow you. Help us to hear your word and respond with faith. We thank you for the revelation of these mysteries. We thank you that we Gentiles enter as equal heirs with Jews. We thank you that with you there is no favoritism. And we thank you that you are with us always. So, Lord, we pray that you would send us out with courage and help us to be strong and courageous, not afraid, because you are with us always. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.